Isaiah 46. So when we come to Scripture, it has been said that the poor in spirit come to the sermon ready to fill their pockets with the treasures of the Word of God. And so that's what we want to do. So hear the Word of the Lord from Isaiah 46 and 47 this morning. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, into gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. Whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it up to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs and pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. And you said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit secretly, who say in your heart, I am and there is no other besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your darkness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counselors. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction, and there is no one to save you. Well, good and holy God, we thank you for your word, this message, both to the remnant of Israel and to the nation of Babylon, an invitation to your righteousness and your saving, and a warning against the idolatry of a people, thing that we all are so prone to. We surrender ourselves to your salvation this morning. Holy Spirit, help us to see the truth that you have us from your word, that Jesus would be glorified in this place and that our hope would be renewed in the midst of our day. For your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So it's quite a text, quite a bunch of verses in these two chapters, a message to those that the Lord has called his own, and then a message to the nation that has oppressed them all of these years as we've been walking through Isaiah and thinking of what is coming to the people of Judah. But the big idea from today's sermon and from these texts is that the cure to systematic or systemic and individual idolatries is actually found outside of self. So when a culture, a system of humanity has idolatry before it, and when an individual has idolatry before them, the cure to all of that is actually found outside of self. Now, have you ever come down with a little bit of a sickness, maybe a cough or something, and just you haven't been sleeping right or whatever, and rather than actually go and talk to a professional about it, you entered your symptoms into WebMD, and you discovered that you have this rare incurable disease that is going to bring your unavoidable end, right? Or are you married to somebody who is likely to do that for you? I'm not talking about me and my wife. But WebMD does this wonderful thing. It gives us just an availability of a tremendous amount of information that we can glean from, that we can learn from. And this type of access to information has actually then kind of worked in us, in our culture, making us all experts on medical conditions. Right? And just tell someone this morning you didn't sleep well last night, and they're likely to just ask you a couple helpful probing questions about your habits that affect sleep, and then maybe they'll make a suggestion as how you can actually get some rest. Oh, you have to try lavender oil. Thank you for proving the point. I'm sure it does, right? But we then, as people, we stand ever ready to answer and to search out answers to our physical ailments, those things that leave us sore or hurting and struggling, right? But then the reality is that we are far less ready to search out diagnosis for spiritual ailments that we experience. And even when the two are dramatically tied somehow together, we focus on what is actually touchable or tangible, the physical self, the thing I can see, the thing I can move, the thing I can feel. But Scripture as a whole, and especially the prophetic book of Isaiah, is this consistent invitation to us to spiritual diagnosis. And where something like WebMD can only tell you that you actually need to go and get help, Scripture actually gives you the cure for what ails us. So we come to Isaiah ready for this diagnosis this morning, and we can trust that we're going to get the prescription, it's going to be applied, and we're going to be cured through the very word of God. And in this ongoing saga of God's message to his people, where he's been wooing and warning them back to him, we have just this great example of more global diagnosis and then the solution to the problem right in these pages of Isaiah. So if you've come this morning looking for a solution, you are actually in the right place. You made a good choice this morning. And likewise, if you're here and you didn't realize you were sick, you're in the right place because we're going to diagnose you today. I'm all about diagnosis lately, and so maybe I've become an expert. This is my WebMD, the Word of God. But so we, in our study of Isaiah, which I've been so encouraged by, I love this book. We've read of the promises of deliverance that have been given to Judah as they are going to be going into exile, this future-looking prophetic book. We've heard from God himself how this servant of God, he's going to raise up Cyrus, this Gentile king, is going to come and free the people, return them to Jerusalem, to their home. And then now in preparation for that movement, for that deliverance, God then turns to life on the ground for the people. Like their regular experience, what's going on around them. And he speaks here against the lure of local idols and against the system that allows those idols to flourish among the people. And so in chapters 47 and 46, we see that the cure to systemic and individual idolatries is found outside of self. So we just want to jump right into it this morning. We start off seeing that the center of idolatry is self. Like this is the place of the problem. This is what the cancer is in our systems. And we're going to take the text just a little bit in reverse order this morning. We're going to start with chapter 47 and then finish with 46. But we begin then with the humiliation of Babylon, the warning and really the judgment against this nation of people. And God says, "Calm down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, and hear of your sickness." Like, come off of your throne that you think you're occupying and hear of what the real problem is. And so Isaiah is then looking into the future and he sees Judah in exile in Babylon. And Babylon, at this moment of when Judah will be in exile, believes themselves to be the greatest nation on earth. Like, that's their thinking. So for God to say, come down off your throne and sit in the dust, like, get filthy, get dirty, oh, and you're going to be ashamed by all this. This is an affront to them. But when they thought of themselves as this greatest nation on earth, by all the measures that we might apply to that distinction and label, it seemed to be true. They were an empire with an expansive territory. They're known for military prowess. They had cities full of conquered people that were far from their original homes. And they all experienced this under the perceived care of Marduk, the patron god of Babylon. And we know that Marduk was nothing more than a manufactured deity formed by the hands of men. But if you were having an argument in this historical moment, you might wonder about it, because here's this great nation that is pursuing more territory and conquering and winning. And then, as we would expect, though, from Isaiah's God, from Yahweh himself, idolatry is actually a rejection of him. Idolatry is an affront to God, because he is the one true God and there is no other. So in chapter 47, he takes on the idolatry of Babylon. Because they are an idolatrous nation, their demise is coming. Like, this is going to be the end of them. And he says, the shame of your nakedness, the disgrace of being corrupted. And he says that God is going to take vengeance against them and no one will be spared. So there's some significant gravity to what God is saying to Babylon in chapter 47 of Isaiah. And it is not a good report to this momentarily unrivaled, enlightened people of Babylon. God is actually saying that he's going to hold them responsible for their actions and for their posture toward him. And there's something I think that is just fascinating that happens in verse 6 of chapter 47. And where we saw last week, God uses any instrument that he desires to work his purpose in history. Here we have Babylon, who he says was used to discipline his people. But then he says, you showed them no mercy. And that truth that they showed the people of Judah no mercy actually earns then for Babylon condemnation. So it's fascinating as I study it to just realize that a nation that thinks it's the greatest in the world is actually judged for how it treats exiles in their midst. So more than that, though, more than no mercy for the foreigner or the outsider, they actually worship fake gods as if they are more important than the creator of all things. And it's not as if, like, Babylon never had a chance to know who Yahweh was, right? They had conquered his people. Clearly, they maintain worship of Yahweh. And so there would be, like, an information exchange. You would have known the deities you had conquered of the different people. So they had to be familiar. Yet, they had this deeper problem even than worshiping lesser gods or idols. Even then their actions of not having mercy on God's people. Even worse than the basic rejection of Yahweh. And what is worse still is that their idolatry was formed out of a desire to be gods themselves. Did you notice it? I hope you did. Like in verse 8, "Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit secretly, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children." So did you hear that? Because we've heard before, and we've even heard in chapter 46, I am statements from God, right? They come only from him. Like, he's the only one that can back up an I am statement. And here, though, it is the lover of pleasure who is making this claim. So Babylon, the institution, the system of Babylon, claims the I am status for herself. And they are claiming godness. And it's actually ruined them, we're told. God says, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." So from this moment of saying, I am, there is no other beside me, and not being the only one who can actually say that, judgment comes. And so while this is a corporate or systemic judgment on all of Babylon, we can certainly recognize the individual aspects of idolatry that unfold in exactly the same way. Because maybe if you were a little bit like me, as I read the text this week, you felt like God was speaking directly to you as we read those verses, "O lover of pleasure, one who does wickedness and thinks they won't be found out. No one sees me." But by this, we see that the center of idolatry, friends, is not actually the pleasure or the wickedness. It is not even the desire of those things or the pursuit of them. It is self. The inclination that we have to be God. It begins in the very individual hearts of people and then spreads to become this national identity that is the whole system that is affecting everything of the culture. We move from individual, I am, and there is no one other than me, to then a collective, we are, I am, and there is no other. So Babylon here is personified to essentially then just be for us code for the whole of the world culture that dwells outside of relationship or surrender to God himself. So as Christians, we can say that this is everyone that is apart from Christ. This is a description of who they are as Babylon. And Isaiah here is revealing the essence of the world in our day and then in all days until the end, that humanity corrupted by the deception that we could actually be God ourselves. If you don't believe it, just think of how you felt the last time someone slighted you. This inclination to self above all things. And I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, "The labor of self-love is a heavy one indeed. Think of yourself, whether much or your sorrow has not arisen from someone speaking slightingly of you. As long as you set yourself up as a little god to which you must be loyal, there will be those who will delight to offer an affront to your idol." So like, well, I deserve this. I deserve that. That person treated me wrong. Don't they know who I am? I am, and there is no one beside me. And it's interesting and really sad, right? That God just leaves them to it. Like he's actually encouraging Babylon to keep on dwelling in this reality of idolatry as a whole system of their culture and their brokenness. And this is where rejection of him ultimately leads, right? When you reject God, the only one who is the true I am, uncomparable, unrivaled in the universe, this is then the permanent pursuit of idols. Because you have nowhere else to go, that those idols will never produce for you, and then it just ends up being a posture of selfishness that brings only death. We can hear him say, stand fast in your enchantments, run after your idols. It is all you have ever known. Let them stand forth and save you. Oh, but wait, they can't even save themselves. And the judgment is then final when God says there is no one to save you. That's a pretty harsh period to put on a whole nation, a whole group of people, individuals. The truth is that societies fall because our idols actually fail us. In the centuries before Christ, it was the statues and the shiny dolls that they worshiped. But in modern times, friends, it's economic systems, it's identities as a rejection of God's plan, and that same mentality that I am and there is no one besides me. It's as if I say, no one matters but me, and I will serve as my own God, incapable of actually delivering upon, but making all kinds of decrees about life for myself. One writer says, Isaiah has lingered over the problem of idols, and he doesn't want to move on until we understand that idols are basic to our daily lives. They're so obvious to us that we don't see them. We don't see our culture. Our culture is what we actually see with. We're influenced in ways we don't notice, and we have problems and never understand their real cause. So Isaiah wants us to think about this until we see with new clarity that the salvation God offers is our only hope. So we sit here this morning as people in need of rest, but we are fully acquainted with Babylon. And where we might tend to think of self as the solution, here we actually have proof that self is the problem. Now, this is not an attack on like having your own mind or being uniquely you. This is an attack on attempts to remove God from his throne and replace him with ourselves. And doing so only leaves us weary, wandering aimlessly. From one fit of trying to be God to the next. And it runs so deep that Babylon is without hope. There's no invitation to repentance, just God giving them up to the lusts of their hearts. And thankfully, I don't think most of us here this morning are Babylon. Just the fact that you're in a church that sings and proclaims Jesus is a pretty good indication. You don't fall under this. But friends, we certainly all have Babylonian tendencies. But we are here because we have either found or we long for the cure to this sickness. And there is some good news. Because the cure is found right here in the word to the remnant of God's people, those in Babylon that are still faithful to God, who is the God alone. And here's what they hear. Here's what we hear. That the promised cure is outside of us. So now we go back just to Isaiah 46, and he's speaking, God speaking to all the remnant of the house of Israel, and Yahweh calls them out for comparing him to the Babylonian idols, and he gives them a better way. So his message then in the 46th chapter is, don't be lured into idolatry while you wait for deliverance, because those idols can't save you, and I've already promised to do it. And we get why this remnant would be prone to comparing God to these idols, because we actually do it quite a bit ourselves. We live comparing all the time without even thinking about it. Like, what is the comfort of the gospel worth to me compared to the comfort of pornography? What value is what God says of me compared to what other people say of me? What is my sanctification worth to me compared to living a life of avoiding truth in hard circumstances? How valuable is contentment in Christ compared to that new house, the new car, the new spouse, or whatever it might be that lures us away from God's care? So we're constantly in this mode of comparison, just like the remnant of Judah that is in exile in Babylon. And to this comparison, God says, listen to me, I will carry you. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. And I insert there, to bald head, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. Like, that's some underlinable stuff in verse 4, because that's for you. So it really is better to not try to be God, but to instead know him. And he doesn't, I love it, because he does not say here that they should just stick with it and they can do it themselves. Like, you can buck up, you can get through this exile moment. But again, this is God declaring that he is a God that is working, that is bearing, that is carrying, that is saving. The work is not here on Judah's shoulders, but it's on God's shoulder. And this, friends, is the glorious truth that makes Christianity different from every other pattern of religious belief or worldly idolatry, where other gods force you to achieve or arrive somehow to bliss after striving. The God of the Bible actually brings you in. He does what is necessary for salvation, for life, and for all of eternity. And that is, like, gloriously good news. Given then that the idols are meaningless, he gives the remnant and us something to actually stand on, something worthwhile. And we see it in verses 8 through 10. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So here's God saying, remember, stand firm, recall who I am. I alone am God and there is no other. Salvation is found in me and my purpose will be accomplished. And this is so good to hear when we recognize him being the God that he says he actually is. That is a really good thing for us, because that is something to stand on, the truth of who he is. Because where idols fail, only God succeeds. Only God delivers on his promises. Only God solves the ache in our souls and the longings that we have confused for self. When our hearts, though, friends, do find that God is what we really long for, then we're released from this idolatry of life, the Babylonian experience, and we're caught up in this true worship that will never end throughout all of eternity. That's where we want to be. That's what we're meant to be in, existing before this God who is, and there is none like him. And if you're hearing this morning, you think, well, that's just too much. If you think maybe that you're too locked into the Babylonian sickness of self, you have to notice in chapter 46 how God describes his remnant. Like, did you pick up on it when we read it? He says, remember this, stand firm, you transgressors. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. Like, this is God's statement to the remnant, those who are described as faithful to him alone. So even in what he calls his chosen people, God wrecks our penchant for performance. He's like, hey, you sinners, remember your salvation. Here then is the hope for stubborn transgressors. Here is the cure to all of our idolatry. We see it in verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, different English translations do something funny with that word. So some of your translations may say justice, or some of yours may like right living. But the ESV does a tremendous, like, accurate job of translating this word as righteousness. And God is saying that those who are far from righteousness, to them righteousness will be brought near. So what is, here's what's being conveyed here in Isaiah 46 to a people that will be in exile, and it is not just for them, but is also for us now, reading it through the lens of Christ's finished work. He's saying, you don't have the necessary righteousness yourself. You can't stand before the God who is God alone in your own ability, your own holiness, your own perfection before God. Only God does, and he's bringing it to you. So he's saying righteousness will visit us. It will come from outside of us. And Isaiah is headed where he has been before, to the promise of the anointed one, to the Mashiach, to Jesus. The righteousness that is actually brought near actually moves into the neighborhood and dwells among his people. And so this truth, this promise then, is held out before the exiles, and it's met with partial fulfillment for them in the return to Jerusalem, but it is ultimately met in the Messiah's life, death, and resurrection, that those that are still transgressors and far off will be saved. We see it from the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still transgressors, stubborn of heart, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. Amen. Yeah. So the remnant is not called to stand on their own righteousness. And man, this is so good for us. We stand not on our own righteousness, but by God's salvation and righteousness that he has brought near to us in Jesus. He's given to us when we could never deserve it, but because of his love, Christ died for us. And so we can say then with Paul, but by the grace of God, we are what we are, redeemed and made righteousness by this righteousness that's come near, that's visited us. So friends, our comfort comes from receiving God's righteousness coming through faith in Christ. And we are now those who rest in and are actually animated in all of life and motivated by this abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, which is ours in Christ. And this truth, this cure, actually changes everything. And if you are hearing it, you are not without hope as Babylon was. You can reject idolatry today of self and stand instead on Christ for salvation and all of life. Because in Jesus, the disease is dealt with on the cross and you are free from it in him. And here's the beauty of it. It's not just like a singular cure. It's actually a double cure for us, out of wrath and into holiness, into this righteousness that he calls us to. And Peter says it in his letter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So he describes here lives empowered by the Spirit to choose Christ over idols, his righteousness over self. And this is what we're meant for. So here it is for us this morning. God is not in this moment in Isaiah 47 and 46 condemning idolatry so that you would actually buck up and kill your idols. Because I think that's a really good thing. Like, we should be about killing our idols, killing our sin. But he actually condemns idolatry by way of giving you something far better to actually hold on to. Himself. Now, friends, so when we think of idolatry and fighting the self and moving away from the tendencies of Babylon, if you want to do that and fight idolatry, you just need more of Jesus. So run back to this well of righteousness that has been brought near to us, to the good news that is actually the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And friends, when we turn to Christ for this, when we remember and stand firm on who he is and what he has accomplished, what he says of us, when we recall to mind the goodness of God, and we have only begun to explore the life-giving potentialities of the gospel. But it's like we're not entered into just like, okay, we're in a new category and that's good, but we're actually entered into fullness of life, dwelling with God for all of eternity. We're meant to be radically different. And we're made then to be people that love God with all of who we are. And you can only do that if his righteousness has been applied and we live united with Christ. Radically changes what we live for when we surrender ourselves to the only God. And it changes our culture when, as a people, then we live for the purpose of God. So a life then, it looks like a life of steady trust in the one who can declare, I am and there is no other. It looks like a tremendous resiliency, even in the midst of perceived exile. Looks like a life of purpose and more than self. We actually end up seeing and valuing others. So the cure to systemic and individual idolatries is actually found outside of self. And this is what we see in Isaiah 46 and 47. This is what we can take tremendous hope in this morning. So what do we do in response to it? I think first we just take the cure. Take the cure and reapply as necessary. Like, do you remember those really annoying head-on commercials for headaches? Did that ever work, right? But it's apply directly to the forehead. Apply directly for... And they went on for like 45 seconds in a commercial. And annoying, right? But friends, that's what we do with the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We apply directly to the forehead and the heart. Over and over and over and over again. We believe in Jesus. We own his righteousness. The truth is that God's judgment touches everyone, either personally in ourselves on that future day or substitutionally through Christ crucified in the past. But until that final day, God is offering himself to every one of us as a redeemer. So we turn to him. And I thought of the young woman Shar described, that she said, well, I go to church. And it's like some people might have this, Jonathan, you always tell us to believe in Jesus. And we're a small church. Aren't we all saved? Man, I hope so. But as long as there are girls who can go to this church and that church and that church and say, well, I go to church, but have you trusted in Jesus for your salvation? I'm going to continue to invite you to believe in Jesus. You would turn to him, this Redeemer, and apply the cure, take the cure, and then stand firm and listen. This is what he calls the remnant to do in Isaiah 46. So we don't have to make up an application here. We can just take it right from the scripture, which was what we should always do. But we don't then move off of this grace and God's purpose of salvation. So to remember for us actually means to draw strength by contemplating God's past acts of power and then his future promises to us. And we lean in for more of it. Like, this is why we study scripture. This is why we live with each other in community and remind each other. This is why we come together for worship and the preaching of the word. And this is why we ask the Holy Spirit for hunger for more of Jesus. To live loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That God would actually empower us to have that as true in our lives. So God is inviting us to trust him so freely and esteem him so highly and prize him so richly that we turn to him alone and enter into the salvation for which we are all groping. It's his righteousness that he brings near to us. It's his salvation that he works gloriously for us in Christ. So take the cure. Stand firm and listen. Because idols wander about, each in their own direction. They cannot deliver themselves, and the fire consumes them. And none of them can save you. We're so convinced of it. I mean, you can probably think of that thing that you've thought about as saving you. You know, the different income brackets, the new this, the new that, the physical change you've been hoping for. None of that can save you. Only the righteousness of Christ can save. Because there is one that stands alone above every idol, over every aspiration of self, and he grants his salvation to those that turn to him. He alone is the rock of ages upon whom we stand and cling to for all of life. Because, friends, it is Jesus that we remember and his work that we recall to mind. And we can then sing with all the ages of the church that have sung, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let myself hide in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. When God says to his remnant, remember, stand firm, he's calling to his people to be found in him alone, to hide ourselves in his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, for our life, for our good, and for his glory. Let's be those people. Let's pray.